right, open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 will be in the first 9 verses of Malachi 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. And this sermon is called, A Priest Must Fear God. A priest must fear God. We'll read that together in just a minute. In this passage that we're going to look at, we continue to see God's rebuke of the corrupted priests in Israel. So you have Israel, God's covenant people, who are ministered to and served by a group of priests, by a priesthood that God has established, but they have become deeply corrupted, and they actually hate God. That's surely a fascinating story, if nothing else. The God of all creation is being served by priests who despise his very name. And we see how God responds to that. But it's also much more than just a story. It's an interesting story to hear about a God who's despised by his own priests. But it's more than just a story for us. It's God's word written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And there's lots of direct application to us on many different fronts. So, for example, there's application to corrupt religious leaders today. We know about corrupt religious leaders. This is no strange thing to us. So it's good for us to get God's thoughts on religious leaders who corrupt his teaching, who corrupt his worship, so that we understand how we should think and deal with them. There's also application to each of us who are in Christ, because one of the glories of the new covenant is what we call the priesthood of all believers. And so if you are in Christ, you are a priest of God yourself. And so when we read about a corrupt priesthood, there's lots of application for ourselves to check our own hearts. If you are a Christian, you are a priest. And so says Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 9. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a holy priesthood. We are a priesthood, an order of priests devoted to God, to his service, to service in his house. And we offer sacrifices just like the priests did. They came and would kill animals as a sacrifice to God. So Peter says, we offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. We see the same idea in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God has made us a people from every nation, a kingdom and priests to our God. So in Christ, we are priests. Each one of us and all of us together, we are a priestly order, and we offer real spiritual sacrifices to God, sacrifices which are more real than the animals that the old covenant priests put on the altar. Those were the shadowy things. The sacrifices that we bring are the substance. And so as we hear God rebuke corrupt priests in Malachi, we We should apply it to ourselves and let God's word honestly search us to measure how we're doing in the responsibility of being members of the great priestly order of Christ. So let's ask ourselves if we are truly fearing God as his priests, and not just assume that we are, because remember how blind the priests were that Malachi was addressing. Remember, God would tell them and rebuke them for what they did, and they would say, "How have we done this?" When it was abundantly clear that they had done evil. And so we see their blindness to their own rebellion against God. And so we want the Spirit to search our hearts and see if there be any blindness in us, hiding and obscuring corruption in our hearts with regard to our sacrifices before God. And this is just really good medicine for us today. Because we live in a society of self-esteem and flattery. Where everywhere we go, we're told, "You are just perfect the way you are. You are just delightful and wonderful, and nothing is wrong with you. And if you feel bad, don't feel bad, don't feel bad. Just feel good about yourself." And we flatter. This world is set up to make you feel like you're doing just great and resist any suggestion to the contrary. And so how we need voices like Malachi's today, how the church always has needed them, how God's people has always needed it, but how much we need this today for somebody to just cut through and say, "Hey, sometimes you're not doing that great. Sometimes you are doing evil, wicked things against the Lord, and those things are pointed out so you can see them, confess them, and repent of them, and be restored and walk in a way that rightly honors God." So what wonderful words we have from the prophets. Let's read them together this morning. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you should be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." It's the word of the Lord. The first thing we see here from Malachi in the idea that a priest must fear God is that God curses priests who don't fear him. That's the first four verses. God curses priests who don't fear him. First, God talks about a command that he is giving. He says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." He references this command twice that he's giving to the priests. First, in verse 1, "Priests, this command is for you." And then in verse 4, if you look down a few verses, he says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you." So what's the command that God is giving to the priests? He wants them to see this section is bookended by this reference to a command that he's giving to the priests. What is the command? I think it's the command to fear God. The priest must fear God. Because right before he references the command in verse 1, we can skip back to Chapter 1, verse 14, the previous verse, where he says, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command, I take it it's that same command, this idea of his name being feared, this command is for you. Because then he follows it with another reference to the same idea, saying, this command is for you if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send the curse. So God is commanding the priest to fear his name, to honor his name, to hold him in reverence, that his name would be hallowed, just like we pray week after week and day after day. That God's name would be hallowed. It would be regarded as holy. It would be respected and feared. So God is commanding the priests to fear and honor his name. God is commanding you this morning as priests to fear and to honor the name of Yahweh. Because God is holy. And by those who would draw near to him, he must be regarded as holy. Be careful at this point not to diminish the idea of fearing God to a soft kind of honoring, since both of the words are used. He says to fear him, and he says to honor him, so I guess fear must just mean honor. Listen to what one Hebrew commentary said about the word fear in this passage. It says, stood in awe of, and similar translations in English are, again, too gentle to convey the sense of real terror at failure to honor God that's implied in the context. Modern English translations are generally too eager to avoid picturing the consequences of angering God as fearsomely as the Bible actually does. The Bible uses words for the fear of God that involve the ideas of trembling before him. David says, I tremble before the Lord. And so God calls us to tremble before him. He commands his priests to fear him. As Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. That's what it means to fear the Lord. You tremble before him because you know he is holy and he is almighty and all-powerful, and you should respect him and his majesty and his power. And so you flee from sin, you hate your sin, you run to God. Your fear of him doesn't make you run away from him, but it makes you run from your sin, from what he hates, into him and into the safety of his love, which is freely offered to you. So God commands his priests to fear him, and then he promises terrible curses. This is what the trembling is about. He promises terrible curses for priests who break his command. Verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Have you ever felt cursed? You know those times when it feels like everything goes wrong, everything you touch goes bad, all the places in your life where you usually have success and blessing and things line up just seem to run dry, and it just feels like everything's working against you. That's the idea of God cursing your blessings. And this is what he says he will do to priests who don't fear his name. Notice how he repeats twice that he'll do this because they don't take it to heart to honor him. He says this two times. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. You see that idea twice there. This is important. You can't just hear God's word. You have to take it to heart. You have to let it sink down into the heart, the center of your being. You can't just hang your head in shame for a little while as though that's what God is after when he points out your sin. He's after a change of behavior that flows only out of a change of heart. He wants his word to pierce into your very heart and change you from the inside out, and not just some adaption of outer behaviors while your heart remains hard. When God rebukes you, when the scripture confronts you, you need to confess and ask forgiveness And you have to change. You have to repent. You have to take it to heart. And then God goes into detail about his curse. He will not just curse the priests. He will also rebuke their offspring. As he had warned long ago when he entered into this covenant with Israel that he would visit the iniquity of fathers to the children, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So he promises to curse them, to curse their blessings, not only to curse them, but the very place where things were going well, he promises to curse. Then he promises to curse their offspring, to visit it for generation, for 2 to 3 generations. And then he threatens them with one of the most vivid curses in the Bible. One that might shock you to find it here. One that might shock you when you read it, to hear it in church. But there it is. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. I mean, that's a horrible image. This is a terrible, offensive image that God has chosen purposefully to get our attention. It's meant to get your attention. But it's also an image rich in symbolism for a priest who's guilty of sin, because there are details in the law specifically about the dung of a sacrifice for the sin of a priest. Specifically, listen to Leviticus 4:1. And think about what the Lord is saying when he threatens to do this to his priests. Leviticus 4, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done or does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So what do you do when a priest sins? And by the priest sinning, he brings guilt on the whole people, which is really bad for all the people, okay? So how do you deal with it? When a priest himself sins, there's a special sacrifice, a bull from the herd without blemish brought to the Lord as a sin offering. Verse 4 says, he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. They take all the fat, all the fattiest, richest parts of the animal, and they put them on the altar in order to have them burn and rise to the Lord as an offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and he shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. So, when a priest of Israel sinned, he would take an ox, sacrifice it, give the good fatty parts to God, but there were parts that were not to be offered to God, parts of the ox that God didn't want. And they were to be brought away from the temple, outside the camp, to be burned up. And that included the dung of the sacrifice, what came out of its guts. So when God says to the priests that he's going to smear the dung of their offering on their faces and they will be taken away with it, do you see what he's saying? Their sin offering will not be accepted. They will be carried away with the parts that God does not want, dragged outside the city and burned out there away from the Lord because it is not acceptable to him. They will be covered with shame. on their faces. They will be covered with the shame of what the Lord does not want, and they will be discarded from God's house along with all the unclean parts of the sacrifice. That's what God is cursing these priests with. When God rejects them for the rebellion, they will know that He has commanded them. They will know that He has not accepted them. They will know that His covenant with Levi stands, that He will enforce His covenant, that He will curse the one who disobeys Him and disregards His law. This is what God swore to do in His covenant with Israel, that if they obeyed Him and walked in His ways, they would be blessed. Everywhere they went, they would be blessed. But when they rebelled against Him, He would curse them. Because God is faithful, He will curse those who disobey His law. The same faithfulness in God that we sing of, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father," the same faithfulness that leads Him to keep His covenant promises to bless is the same faithfulness that leads Him to keep His promises to curse those who disobey and break His covenant. He is the God who keeps covenant, and the priests are finding this out. So next, God, after warning them, inducing them to a reverent, proper fear of Him by warning them of His covenant curses, next He shows what a priest was designed to be, what they were supposed to be, what we ought to take from this as how we ought to be dealing with the Lord as His priests who fear His name. This is verses 5 to 7, where God shows what priests were designed to be. In contrast to the rebellion of the priests in Malachi's day, God reminds them of the faithfulness of Levi, the first priest of this priestly order. I pointed out last time that this shows that all of this is not about God having impossibly high standards, where God just, nothing you can do is ever good enough. Some people had parents like that, where no matter what you did, it was never enough for their standards. But that's not what's going on here. God goes back to Levi, the first priest. He's like, he did well. He honored me. He wasn't perfect, and God provided means of atonement for the sins. But he wasn't in high-handed rebellion against God like these priests who despised the name of the Lord. God had entered into covenant with Levi, verses 5 and 6. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. That's what priests are supposed to do. Priests fear God. He had given him a covenant of life and peace. You see, covenants generally have obligations from both parties. A covenant's this relationship that's entered into by two parties, and there are obligations on both sides of the covenant. And here God shows that what he gave in this covenant is life and peace to Israel. What a blessing. And what Levi was to give to God was fear. I give you life and peace, because maybe you read those and you thought, those seem kind of at odds. It was a covenant of life and peace, and I give them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Like, well, which is it? Is it life and peace, or is it fear? Well, this is the living God. He gives life and peace to those who fear him. The priest's job was to fear God, and God's job was to give life and peace to them. And he says that Levi did it, that Levi stood in awe of his name. Again, that's not sinless perfection, but a genuine fear of God from the heart that trembled at sin and dealt with it according to God's command, taking God's command to heart, using his means of purification through the sacrifices and repenting of sin. God provided means for his priests to be restored when they sinned. That's what we read about in Leviticus. There were ways to be restored. There were ways to say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, substitute this sacrifice in my place and restore me and wash me clean. And God made these kinds of good provisions for his priests for them to use when they feared his name. But the priests here in Malachi aren't making these sacrifices because they won't even acknowledge their sin. They're not taking it to heart because they're saying, how have we despised your name? God has given life and peace, But they have not given him fear. God has upheld his end of the covenant. He has restored them back from exile. Remember, they're back in the land. He's rebuilding the temple. He's sending resources from other nations to come in and help them rebuild the temple so that he can dwell in their midst and they can serve him and worship him. He's giving them life and peace. And in response, they're supposed to give him fear, but they're not doing it. Instead, they are despising his name. And as God shows what a good priest looks like in Levi, we get a fuller sense of what God requires from a priest in verses 6 and 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So a good priest gives true instruction. A good priest avoids speaking falsehood. A good priest walks with God in peace and uprightness. A good priest turns others away from iniquity. A good priest guards knowledge. And a good priest gives instruction as a messenger of Yahweh. But the priests in Malachi's day were not doing these things. They were giving false instruction. They were speaking falsehoods. They were not walking with God in peace and uprightness. They were not turning God's people away from iniquity. They were not guarding knowledge. They were not giving instruction as God's messenger. And so God is warning them. So let's apply these things in a few ways today. Consider all the religious leaders in our day who don't do this. Not just so you can feel better than them, like, you know, the person who always looks at the person next to them for the application of the sermon. I hope so-and-so is listening to this one, right? But so that we stand in fear. We'll start with them and we will come to us ourselves in due time. But we have a unique situation historically today. You have more options for churches than anyone has ever had, arguably, in all of human history. You have more options for churches. For most of human history, you would just go to the church nearest your house because you were walking there or riding your horse from your house. So which church do you go to? Well, I go to the one that's by where I live. You were thankful you had a church. And you committed to your church. But today is a weird situation, isn't it, with our cars, and we can drive to whatever church, and we can go on the internet and listen to their sermons and test them out. We can pick. We have handfuls of options of churches. And that creates a dynamic within the churches to try to compete with each other, to try to offer the most stuff to people so that the most people will come to the church. Because people will just drive right past your church to another better church if your church is not good or if your church isn't what they want. But honestly, most pastors today are not taught to guard knowledge and give faithful instruction as God's messengers. Most pastors today aren't trained to walk with God in uprightness and to turn people away from sin. That's just not what's happening at seminaries and in pastoral training programs. What most pastors today are being taught is how to get the most people to drive past those other churches to come to their church. And the way you do that is you assess people's felt needs, and then you meet as many of those felt needs as you can. And so this is how you do it. You go to a community to start a church, and you send out flyers, and you ask the people, what do you want in a church? What would you like a church to be? You ask the unbelievers in your community, and then they tell you, we would like a church that's friendly. We would like a church that's welcoming. We would like a church that has this program for our kids. We would like a church that has this program. We want this and this and this in the church. And so then they build their church based on the preferences of unbelievers in the community, and then the unbelievers come to that church, and they call that reaching people. But they avoid much of God's word in the process that people don't feel the need for. They surely aren't talking about God smearing dung on people's faces. Nor are they talking about the fear of the Lord, because that's not going to be on the list of people. Like, what are you hoping to get out of church this morning, you know? I hope I leave feeling horrible and trembling over my sin. Many, many churches and pastors don't turn people from iniquity because people find that to be judgy and unpleasant. Don't talk about my sin, just talk about my purpose. So they just offer programs and life tips and a feel-good environment. And what we see from Malachi, when we compare that model to churches that's prominent today, that most churches today follow, when we compare that with what God says a priest ought to do, a church ought to do, we find that it's actually evil. It's evil to do that. It's evil to not guard knowledge and to not lead people into the fear of the Lord with instruction, but just to sand the Bible down and make it easy so that more people will come to your church. But people love it, people flock to it, and people will be judged for that. And so will the church leaders that set the church up this way. But then that mentality of church that's dominant today in the evangelical landscape, that mentality seeps into all of our minds to some degree. It seeps into all of us, and then we can bring that mentality to church when we come to see how can my needs be met. You hear people leave a church, like, my needs just weren't being met. And there's just a default assumption that, like, obviously that's why I was there. I come here so that all of you guys can meet all of my needs. I feel that I need certain things from you, and you guys better do it. And if you don't, I'm going to get mad. I'm going to leave. We demand our way from our leaders and threaten to leave if we don't get them. And some people will, I've seen one more layer of this. This seeps into everywhere. One thing I see frequently is people who will listen to solid preaching on the internet, but then go to churches that meet, they'll go to a church that meets all of their needs because they're like, it's just, this is where I want to go, this is where I like to go, this is easier. But I really like solid teaching, so I'll listen to the solid teaching on the internet, and then I've kind of got the best of both worlds. Like, I get to hear a good solid sermon, but I get to go to a church that just kind of caters to me and to all my needs and to whatever I want. It's the best of both worlds. But this whole system, it's called the seeker-sensitive approach to church. This whole system is evil. And it gets its tentacles everywhere, and we must not be complicit in it. But we should confront it as we see it as priests. When we see God being treated this way and his name not being feared, we should confront it. Because that's part of what it means to have true instruction on our lips and to lead people away from iniquity. So that's the church landscape at large. That's where this kind of thing, we have corrupt religious leaders that just pander to people's interests and get them to come so they can have bigger budgets and bigger facilities, bigger egos. But then we also need to apply this to ourselves individually, don't we? We have to regularly check ourselves and see if we're doing the things that priests are supposed to do and not just assume that we're on the good church list. Obviously, we're a good church, and it's all those guys out there that are nasty and bad. Because everybody assumes they're on the good church list, right? Everybody does. So we have to let Scripture weigh us in the fear of God in order to ask ourselves honestly, like, are we being priests who truly fear the Lord, or are we seeking our own ends in some other way? And remember, we're not just talking about the leaders of the church, because we are all priests together. The priesthood of all believers. It's you. It's me. It's all the members of the church, from the youngest to the oldest. We all have the command to fear God and to honor him. And so we as a church collectively, you as a church member, as a priest in Christ Jesus, need to have true instruction on your lips. True instruction, literally the true law, in your mouth. You are called to lead all people into the commandments of the Lord. You are a priest, and you minister here in the church and among this town, and you're supposed to have the law of God on your lips. The commandments, the instructions of God are supposed to be in your mouth, not just hidden in your heart, though it needs to start there, take it to heart, but it needs to actually come up out of your heart, through your windpipe, and out your mouth, the instruction of God, not just hidden in your mind. It's got to be in your mind. It's got to be in your heart. But here, you have the commands of the Lord on your lips. They're coming out. You're saying them out loud. You need to have no wrong found on your lips. You need to speak what's true and what's good. You need to walk with God in peace and uprightness. In other words, you need to have a real and living relationship with God Himself. You need to walk with God. It's not just like we show up to church on Sundays and think, okay, I did my religious thing, now I get to go to heaven instead of hell because hell sounds bad and heaven sounds nice. So I went to church, I did my thing, now I can go about my day seeking whatever I feel like doing. But that's not it. You need to walk with God daily, engaging with Him, talking to Him, listening to His Word, taking it to heart, confessing sin and repenting of it as He shows it to you, and serving Him. You need to walk with God in peace and uprightness. You need to keep His commands. Walk in uprightness. You need to turn many from iniquity. This is what priests do, what true priests do. They turn people from iniquity. The New Testament says this often. Think about Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are a priest, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You have a command from God to rescue your brothers when they get stuck in sin. To know them well enough to know that they're stuck in sin. To be bold enough to say it and to bring it up with gentleness and restore them. We just heard this from James recently, didn't we? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You should see and notice if you have brothers that are wandering from the truth, and you should go get them. If you're a priest, it's your job. You can't just say, like, that's somebody else's job. Because you're a priest. And you should be turning many people from iniquity. Each one of us needs to be doing this and have this burden on our heart. Like, I am my brother's keeper. And it's part of my job as a priest serving in the house of God to lead people together. And if you see somebody straying, say, hey, come back with us. This is the way to life. You can't lead others in iniquity or be unconcerned about where they're going. You should be turning people back from their sin with gentleness and humility, and then you should guard knowledge as a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Guard knowledge as a messenger of the Lord of hosts. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to hold on to the words, the pattern of faithful words that were passed on to us, Paul says. There's a pattern of sound, faithful, healthy words, good theology, healthy doctrine, sound scriptural teachings that's passed on to you, and your job is to pass that on to other people, to guard it from error, and to pass it down to the next generation. To guard knowledge as a messenger of the Lord of hosts. It doesn't mean everybody's a public teacher. In fact, James told us that not many should become teachers. But everyone is called to guard the truth, to know it well enough to guard it. Everyone's called to evangelize, to share the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's as though God is speaking through us, be reconciled to God. All of us are called to do that, to call people to Himself. We can all function as messengers of Yahweh with His word in our mouth, calling people to Himself. You should guard the message of the gospel on your lips and deliver the message you have been sent to deliver. You are a messenger of the gospel. All who are in Christ, you are priests and you are messengers of the gospel. You are messengers who've been entrusted with the message of eternal salvation for Durango and beyond. You can't sit on that message. How evil would it be if you were sent with a cure for cancer, but you didn't really feel like delivering the message, so you didn't? Because like every time I try to tell somebody, I've got the cure for cancer, they're like, quit being so judgy. And so you're like, yeah, sorry, I won't do it anymore. How much more the message of eternal life that's been entrusted to you. You are a messenger of God, able to plead with people, to be reconciled to God, as though God Himself were pleading through you. That's the message you've been sent with. Are you telling it to people? This is what a priest is called to do. This is part of what it means to fear the Lord. We are priests, and we must walk in the fear of the Lord, giving honor to His name. And this brings us to the end of our passage, the last two verses, the effects and the end of rebellious priests. There's an effect of rebellion as priests, and there's an end. There's a result. When priests don't walk in the fear of the Lord and do these things, it has terrible consequences on other people and on the priests themselves. Rebellious priests turn aside from the way. They don't do the things we've just outlined. Rather, verse 9 says they show partiality in their instruction. They tweak the word of God to fit it for their audience in order to get what they want. They show partiality in their instruction. That means this person gets this message, this person gets that message. They're showing partiality in their instruction. They don't impartially convey the message that God has given to them, just saying it plainly to all. As Paul says, they practice cunning and tamper with God's word. They're sneaky, two-faced. They won't ever give a plain and straight answer, right? But they adjust God's word for their own ends, showing partiality in their instruction. Paul said, we are not like so many. There were so many of these people in Paul's day, and there's still so many of them in our day. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. There's people who sell God's word for a profit. But we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You see, this is the same idea, just speaking plainly the message of God as faithful priests, guarding the truth and saying it without partiality. Bad priests peddle God's word. They shape it and package it and sell it for their own gain, and people eat it up. But we must not do this. We should not prop up or excuse those who do this. We should expose them and call them to repentance. Because the effect of their turning away, the effect of priests who don't fear the Lord, is that they cause many to stumble by their instruction. That's verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. False teaching is damning to other people. Tickling people's ears with only the nice parts of the Bible will lull them into a comfortable sleep in the midst of great danger. And how many are made to stumble today by this kind of partial teaching? And we think, well, it's not very nice to like rebuke somebody who's a false teacher. Maybe we could just be nice to them. But we're being nice to the wrong people, right? I mean, you should be gentle to everybody, but the one you should think what's not very nice is the people who listen to the message of the false priests and are led to hell in droves. That's where our compassion should be, is with the people who are being led astray by the evil, self-serving ministry of bad priests. They cause many to stumble by their instruction. Priests who turn away cause many to stumble, and they corrupt the covenant. So the last half of verse 8, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They bring down the curses of God on a people. We saw that in Leviticus when we were reading about the sacrifices made for the sins of the priests. When the priest sins, it says they bring judgment on all the people. It affects everybody when the priests aren't doing what they're supposed to do. They bring curses of God onto people. And they set people up to fall under the curse of God. What deep damage is done by corrupt priests? And so God pronounces special curses on them. We've seen that in our passage today. God will punish those who cause others to stumble and corrupt his covenant. Those are the effects of bad priests. And so don't be a bad priest yourself. Don't lead people away. You need to be restoring people back to God, back to the way, and not leading them to the curse of God and leading them astray, causing them to stumble. And the end of their rebellion is in verse 9, that God puts them to shame. Verse 9 says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. They will lead many astray, but they will not get away with it. God will bring priests who don't fear him. He will bring them justice. And woe to the one who causes one of the little ones of Christ to stumble. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, says it would be better for you if a heavy millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than that you should cause one of his little ones to stumble. Tremble. This is heavy and convicting stuff. And it anticipates some really good news. And we're headed to the really good news in just a second. But I don't want to rush into that good news with a false assumption. So I'm going to clear away a false assumption, and then we're going to land where you hear the prophets and you're hungering for the mercy. Like, where's the mercy? Where's the grace? I know it's there. Get to Christ. We're getting to Christ, but we need to get there clearly and squarely. But let me deal with the false assumption first, because we're in a new covenant, aren't we? We're not in this covenant that God made with Israel, where he curses those who disobey and he blesses those who obey. That's the law. And the law always only condemns. We know that. We're in a new covenant. And we're going to apply the balm of that new and better covenant in just a minute. But I'm afraid that when we hear Malachi and we hear these warnings, we instinctually think that all judgment is old covenant stuff. And under the new covenant of grace, we don't really need to worry about God's judgment for setting aside his commandments. I think we have kind of a vague sense that God's grace in Christ just means that nobody today will be punished for setting aside the fear of God. They think, like, back then, that was a scary time to live. Sure, glad I'm not back then. Thankfully, I live today when nobody will be punished for setting aside the fear of God. But note that that's not how the Bible talks. So before we come to the comfort of the gospel, please hear Hebrews 10, 28 to 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, that's what we're seeing. Break the law, the old covenant, you die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, let me ask you, is the judgment, according to Hebrews, is the judgment for setting aside the new covenant lighter or heavier than for setting aside the commands of the old covenant? Hebrews 10, 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now we're ready to hear the encouragement of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Because we have a better high priest and a better covenant. We have a great high priest who has done all that a priest is supposed to do. You haven't done what you ought to do. You haven't feared the Lord the way you ought. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done it in your place. We saw that a good priest does certain specific things, and when he doesn't, it has terrible effects on him and on the people that he represents. But God, in his kindness, has appointed for you a perfect high priest who is doing everything that God calls him to do, and that's your representation before the throne of God. You have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as your great high priest, ministering on your behalf in the holy places made without hands. Your great high priest gives perfectly true instruction all the time. The Lord Jesus has brought us the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, the law of love, and its perfect guidance for every area of life. This is what your priest has brought you. He always speaks truth to you. Our great high priest avoids speaking falsehood perfectly. Because Jesus is God, he cannot lie. He does not lie, and he will never lie. He will not mislead you, but his words and his instruction are always perfectly faithful and true, and you can bank your life on them, which is in fact what he calls you to do. Our great high priest walks with God in peace and uprightness. He walks with the Father in the most perfect unity possible because he is the eternal Word who from the beginning was with God and was God. He and the Father are one. He walks with God perfectly, eternally existing in peace and perfect uprightness with the Father. That's who represents us before the Father and brings the perfect sacrifice to the Father on our behalf, not just the blood of an ox or a bull or a goat, but he brings his own blood before the Father for you. Our great high priest turns others from iniquity. Has the Lord Jesus turned you from iniquity? If you're a Christian, if you've been regenerated, it's because your great high priest has spoken truly to you. It's the only reason that you are saved. It's because Jesus has spoken, he has guarded the truth, he has spoken it perfectly to you, he has pursued you, and he has restored you from your wandering and covered all your sin and reconciled you to God. Without the work of Christ, you would be drowning in your iniquity, dying in your sin under the wrath of God, being taken away with the dung of the sacrifice. But Christ Jesus has rescued you in his grace and in his power. Our great high priest guards knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Christ preserves the truth from the enemy who seeks to supplant and obscure the truth at every turn, and we should all seek instruction diligently from his mouth and persuade others to do so as well. Our great high priest gives instruction as a messenger of Yahweh. He is the perfect messenger of God, God himself in human flesh, and we do well to listen to all that he says and to pay much greater attention to what he says and to follow all of his instruction and to believe all of his promises and to be saved by his righteousness. In addition to being all that a priest should be, our great high priest took the curse of the covenant that we deserved. This passage was full of dark and scary and heinous covenant curses. We read of the horrendous curse of God against covenant breakers being taken away outside the camp. And Jesus has taken that curse on himself for us so that we can have the blessing of God, so that we can dwell in his temple and not have to be carried outside and burned. And so Hebrews 13:11 testifies to this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. That's the body. That's the stuff that the Lord didn't want. It's burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So Jesus was carried away as one rejected by God, not accepted and carried outside the gate, outside the temple, as the body of the sacrifice that was not accepted, so that you could be saved. Therefore, Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Christ has done it all for us. He is our great high priest. He was carried away so that we could be brought back in. And now it's our honor and privilege to join him in his humiliation, that we may also join him in his exaltation. We go to him outside the camp. In him, we are priests to the Most High God, and we go to him to bear the reproach that he endured, confessing him boldly, even if people call us names for standing for the truth and for calling sinners back to God. In standing with Christ, you will be rejected by this world. Is he worth it? We go to him outside the camp, and we offer sacrifices of praise to God in him in pure worship and in lives of obedience. And we make it our aim to be good priests who reflect and honor him well. And we do it all by faith in Christ, who is our great high priest before the Father forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble at your word. We tremble at the curses that you outline in your word for priests who don't fear your name. We acknowledge our sin, that we didn't fear your name the way you ought to be feared, and we rejoice that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who has done it perfectly on our behalf, who represents us before you, who ministers to us, who has brought us back from our iniquity and brought us safely back to you. Father, thank you. And in light of this, God, we want to be good priests. We want to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to you. And we're so grateful that you purify our imperfect sacrifices in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you are perfectly pleased with them. But we don't want to take that as an opportunity or an excuse to walk in not fearing your name or to bring you the lame sacrifices. Lord, it makes us want to bring you the best sacrifices we can because we love you and because you are so worthy and you have demonstrated so much love and grace and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask, make us priests who fear your name, who bring you sacrifices that are our best, empowered by your Holy Spirit, sanctified by Christ. For your glory forever, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.